Having visited the Holy Land a couple of times, I have seen that in the Middle East, memory is very, very long. This land is your land. This land is my 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 land. You get it. Wrongs done centuries ago are still fresh in many minds. And often the more radical are the inheritors of the worst memories. Our gospel today is dripping with memory. Jesus has had a discussion with the Pharisees about what is clean and unclean. Food and ritual does not matter as much as action, says Jesus. But then he takes this strange trip. Now, if his destination was the Sea of Galilee at his home base in Capernaum, he takes a wrong turn. He goes the wrong way, 30 miles north in the other direction, toward the coast of the Mediterranean, towards the region of Tyre. This was a notoriously pagan and very Gentile region. Another deserted place inhabited by a deserted people, at least as far as the Jews saw it. The Gentiles were unclean. How did this woman end up with a demon-possessed daughter? Does that happen to you every day? It was from a cultic pagan practice. The Gentiles were unclean for other reasons. They disposed of their children in the sewer. The Gentiles killed at random. And they were now ransacking the promised land. So why would Jesus go out of his way to go into Gentile territory? The woman with the daughter with the unclean spirit comes seeking Jesus' help. Who is she? Mark says she's Syrophoenician. Matthew gives you a pejorative term. She's a Canaanite. The woman runs to meet Jesus, desperate to heal her demon-possessed daughter. Now, our modern ears hear about demon possession, we think, oh, that must be some kind of neurological disease, right? But remember, I was talking about the old-time religion. Pagan occultic practice leads to demon possession. But the woman calls Jesus Lord. You have to go throughout the Gospels to find all the people that call Jesus Lord, and the list is very small. She seems to be ignored. And when Jesus finally speaks, he basically says, "Salvation's not for you." When she continues to persist, then he says she's a dog, an unclean animal. It's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. But she says, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. In apparent reluctance, Jesus heals her daughter, and he marvels about her faith. What was he doing? I think he knew what he was doing all along. When he turned his face to go toward the region of Tyre, he knew what he was doing. Even though he said his desire was not to be seen, he was teaching. Always teaching. That's what rabbis do. So why the strong language? I think it's the only language his disciples would understand. What was their amazingly godly response to the woman? "She keeps crying. Send her away." Their memory of Gentiles was a people who were immoral, who worshipped false gods, who had powerful armies, and who thirsted for blood. Leave this woman to her own devices. She got into this mess, let her get out. Our tendency is to feel sorry for Gentiles in the scriptures. But think about it from the point of view of the children of Israel. The Jews just want a quiet life. Leave us alone to our temple, to our Torah. Let us do our thing. The Gentiles, on the other hand, want to control the entire world. Send her away. Jesus had a different strategy, a different attitude, even a different pace. And he also had God's heart for humanity. The children of Abraham were supposed to bless the nations, not curse them. They were to be a light shining in the darkness, not a people who return darkness for darkness. Jesus' intent for the Gentiles was that they would be saved through him, whether those Gentiles were Arabs, Europeans, or Americans. So Jesus gives her the crumbs from the master's table, and the daughter is freed from the bondage of evil. Whatever animosity was present with this woman and the people of God vanished. She was now part of the people of God. Jesus gave her crumbs. Or did he? Now, unfortunately, the lectionary will go from chapter 7 to the middle of chapter 8. And that's for a reason, because we just spent all this time on Jesus as the bread of life, Jesus doing the miracle of the loaves. Well, Jesus did that twice. And the first time, there were how many baskets left over? 12. How many tribes in Israel in Genesis? Yeah. 12. He does another miraculous feeding. Guess how many baskets are left over? 7. Guess how many tribes Joshua was told to conquer in the land of Canaan? 7. The number of completion, the number of the Gentiles. Is it a coincidence? I don't think so. This was supposed to change the way Jesus' disciples were to see the Gentiles. They were no longer dogs receiving little crumbs, but inheritors of eternal life. His intention for the Gentiles was not crumbs, but abundance. 7 baskets filled. 7 baskets left over, I should say. This was a lesson for the disciples, to be schooled in the classroom of God's grace and mercy for the whole world. Well, guess where the call goes then? To bless the nations and not curse them. Us. We are called to pray for peace among nations. We pray that all the time. We are called upon to weep with those who weep, to mourn with those who mourn, to care for those in need, and welcome, as James says, those who are in the most need of God's mercy. And remember, we used to sell pews to the highest bidder, and they were in the front. Now, more often than not, people don't like the front. The Rennie family, I'm so glad, does. But we used to sell pews. If you ever want a dangerous Google search, look up Origins of the African Methodist Episcopal Church. It will depress you. There shouldn't be an AME. Look it up and you'll find out. Paul calls this the ministry of reconciliation. Now, rather than bringing to light memories of evil, to tell everyone, remind them of their sin, we are to remind them that they are created in the image of God, and that Christ gave his life and spilled his blood for them. Miroslav Volf, who suffered at the hands of the communists in Yugoslavia, says there are two levels of evil. The first is the original offense. The second is returning evil with more evil. But he says to triumph fully, evil needs two victories, not one. The first one happens when an evil deed is perpetrated. The second victory, when evil is returned. After the first victory, evil would die if the second victory did not infuse it with new life. Forgiveness and reconciliation do not come for those who deserve it. Raise your hand if you deserve forgiveness and reconciliation with God, but for those who do not. When God forgives and reconciles, there are no conditions. It is magnanimous and generous. Quickly, though, there's another healing in our gospel today. The man who is deaf and cannot speak. Now remember, the gospels do not record all of Jesus' healing acts. Only the ones they want to tell you about. I believe, in a sense, this is a living parable for the disciples. Yes, Jesus really did heal the deaf man. Don't get me wrong there. But what is it that the disciples were not able to do when they saw the Syrophoenician woman? They forgot what Jesus had been saying. They couldn't hear it. And the only thing they could speak was, get her out of here. They didn't speak Christ's mercy. In a sense, they cannot hear, and they cannot speak. Now, this is actually a theme in the book of Mark. If you read all 16 chapters, you'll see that nobody gets it. Very few exceptions. The deaf man and his friends are the exception. What does it say about them? He could hear again, and they could not stop talking about it. What about us? Actions speak louder than words, we say, and indeed they do. But our words are pretty important too. With our words, we build up. With our words, we tear down. Doesn't it drive you crazy? This is not in my script, so I hope I don't. Doesn't it drive you crazy that all of our headlines are about what people said on Twitter? So-and-so slams so-and-so. So-and-so shows so-and-so what it's all about. As they're sitting at home, picking their nose with their phone in the other hand. Sorry. I'm reading a book by Tim Uhlhoff and Richard Langer about Christian witness in the divided world we live in. What they suggest is that we as Christians, as congregations, we see ourselves as, now they use a scholarly word, counterpublics. We want to be what? Part of the public square. But we're not. And I think that's good. We're not the dominant voice, nor should we try to be. We must be a different voice, playing a different song. They give an example. St. Patrick. I've used his example before. Sold as a slave boy by Irish barbarians. Used as a shepherd boy. But in the process, he saw this as an opportunity to use his nominal Christian faith and bring it to the next level. He learned to pray. He learned to remember what he was taught. Eventually, he escaped. When he got back to Britain, he studied for ministry as a priest and then a bishop. Then he was called back by the Lord to the barbarians of Ireland. I've told you some about the Irish that Patrick brought the gospel to, but I learned a little more. Not only did they practice war and slavery, they also practiced occult human sacrifice, pagan rituals that involve killing. They hung skulls around their villages to remind the slaves, you're not getting away. They used human heads as soccer balls and drank from human skulls in pagan rituals. If there was a culture that was deaf to the gospel, that was it. So Patrick created a counter public. He built monastic and semi-monastic communities that were places of prayer, community, and peace. The Irish were stunned and moved by the serenity and the beauty of Patrick's communities. The authors write, as one passed through the gate of Patrick's monasteries, one entered into a playing field with entirely different rules. Why do we let the culture make the rules for us? Within the Celtic monastery enclosures, I said it was semi-monastic. Families, children, craftsmen, artists, farmers, cows, crops. There, the rules of the kingdom of God applied. The community was an outpost of the kingdom. The community was a foretaste of heaven. It was true when they prayed. It was true when they partook of the sacraments. And it was also true among the everyday activities of life. Rising, sleeping, eating, planting, sweating, working, etc. These Celtic communities were unusual. They were havens of peace. And eventually, 40% of the Irish came to know Christ. We are an outpost of the kingdom. Something entirely different. We are representatives of that kingdom. Remember that when you deal with your friends, neighbors, the person with the sign, refugees, people on the street, and people in the stratosphere known as the internet. Here's an exercise that might be helpful. I've done some flying the last couple months, so I have this on my mind. Let's say you're on a plane. To your left, Jesus is sitting there. To your right is one of our modern barbarians. Maybe that person smells funny. Maybe that person doesn't have enough to eat. Maybe that person, as our dear friend Frodo, and I mentioned a couple weeks ago, when Frodo was stabbed with the sword, what happened? A little bit of the sword stayed right here. So he had a permanent wound. Maybe that person next to you has a permanent wound. So what do you do in that situation? As a representative of the kingdom, do you say something offensive and mean? Do you show them a meme? Do you give them a bumper sticker? You give them a little note that says, I better not say that. Now, the reason why I put Jesus on this side is for twofold. One, he's watching what we say. He's watching how we are his hands and his feet. But the second reason is because he loves that person more than you do or ever could. He has a purpose for that person, as he does for you. The outpost of the kingdom. You are his hands. You are his feet. You are his body. Amen.